Good morning. I want to thank you for being safe, for joining us this morning. Thank you also for your prayers on my wife's behalf with her pregnancy. And I want to thank the Lord and the congregation for their support of the other folks who have been pregnant lately and have many struggles, Ms. Shanna and Kristen Kelly. It's a difficult situation to be in. You know, not just having children and worrying about them thoroughly, but when things go wrong, it's good to have people at your back and people supporting you in prayer and in their thoughts and cards and whatnot. And I think that's important, and it's special to show that to folks and letting them know that you care. Paul Harvey has a radio program, as most of you know, and he calls it The Rest of the Story. And basically what happens in his radio program is he tells a story, and it's, I think, almost always or always a true story, things that have actually taken place, or at least are recorded history. And he stops in an abrupt moment when the whole situation is usually going wrong or something serious has happened, and he takes a break. The most climactic moment possible. And that's kind of what happens here in the Gospels. And though he would go on and he would tell what he calls the rest of the story, this sermon will not be quite the rest of the story, more like some more of the story. We'll finish at least this context of the rest of the story in the near future. But one of the things that always interests me, especially with history, with things that go on in people's lives, is how they respond to it. And a huge climactic event happened last week, if you remember. Jesus died on the cross. He finished one of his last seven things that he would ever say. He said, "It is finished." And he yielded his soul. And he died. Now we react to his death differently, hopefully, than the folks we're going to look at. Because we have the advantage of 21st century eyes. We have the advantage of having the Gospels laid out before us. We were not in that moment. And sometimes we might look back and we might say, well, if I were in that moment, I would have done thus and so. I would have done this or that differently. I would have... It's totally different sitting here in the 21st century, 2,000 years removed from the issues, and say I would have done anything different than what they did. And it's interesting sometimes to look at what they had done. Most interesting is probably this first point, but the last one is interesting to me as well. If we go back to John chapter 19, this is something that's recorded in all of the Gospels, and though they have small details different, not necessarily that they're different from one another, but they pick up different details. One of them picks up something about this person or that person, something that happened that the others don't talk about. And so if you put them all together, you get this kind of interesting story. But here in verse 38, we'll begin. He says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took his body, they took the body of Jesus, and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So they... there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." And if you remember back, the soldiers came by because the preparation day was almost over. That is to say, it was not allowed for individuals to stay on the cross onto the Sabbath. And so that Friday evening, or that Friday afternoon, as Jesus is hung there between heaven and earth, they come by to break the legs of the individual still crucified. And when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. They don't need to break his legs. And one of the gospel writers would point that out. That is a fulfillment of the fact of the Old Testament passage concerning that his that not a bone in his body would be broken. That would be verse 36 there in John chapter 19. John points it out. And so after he is dead, Pilate seems a little strange about it, that he would die so quickly, or at least did he die so soon? We don't get an answer from it, though. But Joseph of Arimathea comes and he speaks to Pilate. And he wants the body of Jesus. And I want you to notice what it says about Joseph of Arimathea specifically. He says, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so John is the only one who says much about the secrecy of Joseph of Arimathea's discipleship. Now the interesting thing also is that he is the only one who talks about the other individual who's there. A man named Nicodemus, who, if we remember back from John chapter 3, comes to Jesus, as he mentions here, by night. And so you have two individuals who are not completely comfortable, at least for the length of Jesus' life, to come out about him, to talk about him maybe, to speak about him. We know Joseph of Arimathea wasn't, because John literally says it right there. He was secret about it. And it seems Nicodemus coming by night, we never hear another thing about him until right here. And so in this crux of the situation, when everything has gone wrong as far as his disciples are concerned, when Jesus has finally yielded his life on the earth, two unlikely individuals come out of the woodwork. One of them having even the courage to go forward. Even though he's been in secret this whole time, Joseph goes forward to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now we, in the 21st century, we don't deal with the dead bodies of our relatives. We don't. We have other people do that for us. Caretakers. We have people at the funeral home. Morticians. There are professionals who handle things like this. That's not how it used to be. It used to be a matter of the family. Would come together in most cases. Would take the body, whether they died in their homes, whether they died on a cross, whatever the case might be, they would take the body and they would take it back to their homes. And they would wash the body delicately. And they would wrap the body in linen, as Joseph does and Nicodemus, with spices to help with the smell. And they would keep it for a private funeral, which usually happened in the next 3 days. And then the body would be laid to rest in a tomb. The problem in this situation is that he dies on Friday afternoon. And as the scripture points out, he needs to be in the grave before the Sabbath comes. And as we know, the Sabbath comes about 6 o'clock Friday night, as far as we're concerned. They've only got a couple of hours. And so Joseph and Nicodemus come and they ask for his body so that they could lay him in a tomb. They can put his body to rest. And we're going to look at some things about Joseph. We're going to turn back to Luke chapter 23. Because John's not the only one who talks about Joseph. He is the only one who talks about Nicodemus being there. And it's interesting that those two are the individuals who come. You don't see Peter. You don't see John. We notice from the other gospel writers that the three women are following them. They want to see where he is laid. And we notice also that they make plans for that coming Monday, or that coming Sunday, I should say, the first day of the week, that coming Sunday, to take care of his body in the proper way, to rebury him, you could say. But in Luke chapter 23, in verse 50, we read, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member," that's important, "a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." And that might not come to you quite right. He was of the council. And when they say it like that, they have a meaning. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Jewish council that governed the individuals. He was a council member, and he kind of goes on to talk about that, because in verse 41 he says he did not consent to the deed or the decision that was made. Now it doesn't say that he stood opposed to it, but he did not support it. Now whether that meant an absentee vote, whether he just refused to vote one way or the other, or he literally voted against it. When the Sanhedrin gathered to make a decision as far as Jesus was concerned, he was not in support of it. But we notice that John said that he was a secret disciple, or a disciple in secret, you could say. So this really wasn't the first time he comes out about his discipleship. Verse 51 is very much like in Acts chapter 7. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, we see the opposite of what Joseph of Arimathea did in Paul's actions. In verse 54, Stephen, he's preaching his gospel sermon. He says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to their hearts, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" This seemed to be the last straw for these folks. They'd already been accused of killing the Son of God, of doing something unspeakable in their minds, and they weren't having it. And not only were they gnashing their teeth at him, but now he goes on to talk about this Jesus whom he's talking about being at the right hand of God, and that is just it for them. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Metaphor for his death. But if you go to chapter 8 in verse 1, he says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." That word consenting, same word. Joseph, though he was part of the council, though he wasn't quite comfortable enough to come out with his support of Jesus, refused to consent to Christ's death. Was he the only one? Probably not. But he was obviously in the minority. There were not enough on the council, there were not enough on the Sanhedrin who were honest with themselves, who would at least accept the possibility that Jesus was who he said he was, to stop the death of this man. So Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, though he was not in full support of Jesus outright, he refused to consent to their decision. Whereas Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, this individual who took the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, he accepts that he did, in fact, consent to the man's death. And when Jesus is laid in the grave, after all this is said and done, in his burial, he's laid not in a family tomb. It's actually one that belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. It's a new tomb, a place where no one had been laid before. And the concept here is that individuals are laid in a tomb until their body decomposes enough that they can be taken out. And then the tomb is reused. And if you're thinking that's really gross, they're bodies. And there's only so much space. They're kind of pragmatic that way. But Jesus is not laying in an old tomb, in some haphazard way, thrown in with other bodies, perhaps. He's placed lovingly in a tomb, though it didn't belong to him, though it wasn't his family's tomb. And they make mention of the amount of time they had. And this one in the garden was a perfect choice, because the next day was about to come. So it had to be done now. And the garden happened to be close, so they chose that one. In life, he had nowhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says that himself. When he's talking to his disciples that want to follow him, "We want to follow you, Jesus." And he says, "Count the cost. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And sadly, he didn't have anywhere for his body to be laid in death either. The place had to be petitioned for him, given to him. they lovingly laid our Lord in what they thought would be perhaps his final resting place. The ladies come on the first day of the week to rearrange the body, to re-prepare it. There's so many individuals this day, maybe you're one of them, who thinks they'll live forever. Jesus was 33, about, when he died. Who would anticipate that but him? Who would anticipate that except all the people who ever heard him say exactly what was going to happen? And yet, all of these individuals are caught seemingly unawares. So they didn't really anticipate this. At least, they didn't expect it. But two unlikely individuals come out of the woodwork, come out of these somewhat secretive places, and they profess their compassion on Jesus by doing the very thing that his body needed before the day passed. We notice in Matthew chapter 27, though, that he's not the only one who... These two individuals aren't the only ones who respond to the situation. In chapter 27, in verse 62, we find that the Jews were suspicious. These individuals who had crucified the Son of God, and they're accused of that numerous times, though they're not the only ones responsible, as we pointed out in the past. We, in fact, ourselves are responsible, as well as Pilate and the individuals who put him on the cross. Here in verse 62, he says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate." That means this is the Sabbath day. The day of preparation is Friday. And after Friday is over, we know Saturday comes. And so it's the day of preparation. It's probably during the day on Saturday. And though there was issues with what they could and could not do on the Sabbath, one of them was not to meet. So they were capable of meeting, so they do meet. And they gather together to Pilate, and they want him to make sure that no mystery comes from this situation. He says, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And it seems that Pilate is giving them permission to use the guard that he has given them to make them not Jewish individuals, but Romans, to set the guard. These are Roman guards, it seems. And they seal the tomb. That is to say, they put sealing wax around it, so that if anything is disturbed, they will know. The Jews were suspicious. They thought his disciples would come and steal his body, so they wanted Pilate to take care of this. And he allows it. They're suspicious of the very things that were going to take place. And even when they do, if you go forward to chapter 28 there in Matthew, in verse 11 it says, "And now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." If you've read the Gospels, you know what's happened. An angel has moved the stone. Women coming down the road are wondering how the stone is going to be moved. And they hear a noise. And when they get there, the stone is out of the way. It's not obstructing their proceedings at all. An angel had come and moved it. "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." So the soldiers came and they told these council members what took place. "This is what we witnessed." And they throw money at the problem, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." And verse 14 is significant. He says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." Now, in the Roman provinces, if you're a Roman soldier and you have a responsibility to guard something, doesn't matter if it's the jail, as in Acts 8, or Acts 10, I should say, or whatever the case might be, you have a responsibility to take care of your charge. And this guard was set. These individuals were chosen and set at this tomb to make sure that no one got in. And no one got out. And they only failed miserably at the second half of that. And so they go and they report the proceedings. They report the things that happened. And what do they say? That this creature came and moved the stone. It wasn't his disciples. And the Jews, this council, they don't respond like you would expect. You expect them to go, really? Are you? That's what happened? These are professional soldiers. They're not idiots. They're not long in the drink. They come back and they cognitively report the proceedings, the things that had happened. And they say, if you get into trouble for lying for us about what had taken place, because even the lie is not good for them, you as soldiers are responsible for making sure that no one gets in, and you are going to tell folks that his disciples came and took his body? Then what were you doing? You're the guard. So if you get in trouble with the governor, we'll smooth things over with him. So Pilate gets mad that his soldiers aren't doing their jobs. We'll make sure things are okay. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying was commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What else are they going to say, I guess? They've already made their bed. They've already set up the situation. And though in Acts 2, some of these individuals, maybe even some on the council, would convert to Christianity, would understand what had taken place, they're not yet prepared to do it. They're still suspicious of the things that are going on. So when Jesus was buried, Joseph and Nicodemus laid his body out. The Jews, being suspicious, they set a guard. And then when the guard came back with information they didn't like, they bribed them to say something different. But if we go forward even further to Luke chapter 24, some of the apostles, disciples of Jesus Christ, though they weren't at his burial, it seems only two individuals were. In Luke 24, we get an interesting commentary on what's going on after the fact. It's the third day, which means it's Sunday. It's afternoon, it seems. And it says in verse 13 on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem," not far. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" Now, 21 is really important for a couple of reasons. First, 21 says that they were real sure what was going on. "We thought that this guy was going to be the one who would redeem Israel." And even the gospel writers accept that they didn't really understand what was going on until after the fact. The second thing he says here is a help in situations where we deal with folks who don't understand not only Jewish timing, that a day, any part of a day in the Jewish culture counted for a day, whether it was an hour or whether it was 23 hours, it counted as a day. And some folks argue that the dating or the timing of Jesus' burial does not match up, because Jesus himself said that he would be in the grave 3 days. What do his disciples say here? Of all the individuals who would know what day it is, the only individuals in the Bible who tell you what day it is, are these two individuals on the road to Emmaus. Verse 21 is really important, and they say, this is the third day since these things have taken place. That in that Friday, Jesus was condemned. Because if you remember back, it was right after the Passover was taken. Which would mean it was the next day that he was in the garden praying with his disciples. That Judas betrayed him and the guard took him. And the trials began that night, that same Friday night. Though it's odd to say it that way, because then you have Friday day. And that's just awkward to us, 21st century people who live by the Roman accounting of days. But it started that night and went into the morning. And at morning, remember, he went to Pilate. And the trial was taking place. He got on the cross about 9 o'clock. And he was there until 3 o'clock, 3 hours before sundown in most cases. And he dies. And in those 3 hours on Friday, he is dead. Which count as the first day. He's in there all day Saturday, the Sabbath. And the next thing we see is Sunday morning. The ladies at day, or right before dawn, coming to take care of the body. Now what we oftentimes forget is that it's already been Sunday for about 12 hours. He's in the grave 3 days. 3 days before he leaves. And what do his disciples say here in 21? They say, this is the third day. It hasn't yet turned night yet. In fact, they say, you only have a little bit of time. Because Jesus is thinking about continuing, or at least that's what he tells them. He's thinking about continuing on, and they say, no, stay with us. You only have a little while before sundown. It's still Sunday. 3 days in the grave, Jesus stays. Exactly what he said would happen. And though the Jews were suspicious, and though Jesus was buried, his disciples, these folks are blind. But it's not altogether their fault, because the initial blindness is caused by Jesus. Their eyes are restrained from seeing who he really is until he allows them to see. But they're also blind because what are they doing? It seems they're going about their business as if everything's done. And they even go on to talk about all the things that the other disciples had said. And some individuals had come back and these ladies had returned and they said, hey, we saw him. And the disciples went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty. And yet they're going to Emmaus. They're traveling 7 miles outside of the city. And we're not told why. We're not told if it's one of their homes. We're not told if there's something that needs to be done there. But what we notice here is that though the Lord has risen, sometimes folks still can't see him. Are we like those individuals? See, they had an excuse at first. Jesus had restrained their eyes, and it wasn't until he had broken bread with them that they realized who they were dealing with. That they realized that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. These two individuals who all they had was, in a way, hearsay from the other disciples. People who had been heartbroken over the situation, who thought all hope was lost, that this individual who was going to redeem Israel was now dead, and there was nothing they could do about it but bury his body. They don't realize that there is a rest of the story. They were still at that climax. They were still stuck right there. But you and I, we know the rest of the story, don't we? And we'll look at it in the future. But for now, are we as blind as these disciples sometimes? Yeah, we know that Christ rose from the grave. And we'll talk about that in just a second. We know these things took place. But sometimes we're so blind, we don't act like anything has changed. How many of us, potentially like these disciples, go about our lives as if nothing had happened? As if nothing had changed? We go about our lives like these Jews, thinking that just another person is dead. So we act like that sometimes. But things have changed. Things are certainly different. And we need to act like it, not just in our words, when we talk to folks about Christ and the risen Savior and how wonderful and magnificent He is, but in our lives. We've got to change. Because you and I, one day we met that moment. We came to the cross. Are we? Which one of these groups of people are we like? Are we like the Jews who are still suspicious of these happenings and still expect God to do something miraculous in our lives to make us understand the things that are going on, or is the information that He presents enough? Are we like these two individuals on the road to Emmaus who don't recognize the Lord, who don't recognize the importance of that day, that Sunday, and of the things that their friends, the other disciples, were telling them? Or are we like Nicodemus? Are we like Joseph of Arimathea? Individuals who had been hiding before, hiding in our wealth, hiding in our position, hiding in our fame and our fortunes, hiding because we were afraid, as the Bible would say about Joseph. And it seems Nicodemus falls into that same line. But are we going to be like them and change? Are we willing to take His body and prepare it for burial? Because it's important. To love Him. To care about Him enough to be different. To change who we are. Because we are supposed to be serving the risen Savior. And that's supposed to change us. In fact, Romans chapter 6 would tell us that very thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? Put Him on. You've changed who you were, at least you were supposed to. You've become something new, something redeemed, something washed and renewed. Your slate's been wiped clean, and it's only because of the rest of the story. And we're not going to go in depth into it, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll end here this morning. Starting in verse 12, Paul makes an argument for why we should change. Why things should be different. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Now individuals had said in the moment, in Paul's day, they had preached, the dead in Christ do not rise. The dead don't rise. And Paul says, really? The dead don't rise? Well, if the dead don't rise and you make that general statement, then Christ is not risen. And he says in verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, exactly what we just said. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, because we are the most foolish. Paul says, if these things are so, then we have no hope. Then we're walking around like everyone else. And though we're in the same boat as everyone else, we think there's something different. We think there's something beyond this. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if He just laid there in the tomb, if these Jews were right in their assumptions and they paid these people off, though they knew the information, though they knew what the guards had said, they could not believe it. And I don't know why, but they just could not believe it. Then even the Jews possessed absolutely no hope. even though they were Abraham's descendants, even though they were the people of God, even though they were the tribes of Israel and they were important in the Old Testament, none of that mattered because Christ died and He never rose. He could not become Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He could not become the Messiah that He was supposed to be. He could not redeem Israel, whether in the physical or in the eternal. And they, just like everyone else, were completely lost. And yet, there in verse 20, He says, "But now," I love this, "Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Not only is Christ been raised by God, but He is just the first. He is merely the first of many who will be raised to newness of life, who will be raised to walk with God in His kingdom, who will be raised not in that particular way, not only in that particular way, that we will be made like Him, Paul says, but more importantly, that we will be made different here. Because here we can have hope. Because here we can make the change. Because here we can serve Him. Because He was willing to die. Because He was buried. And because ultimately He rose again. That's the rest of the story, folks. And though your story is somewhere in the middle, you've met that climax one day. And maybe at that climax you made the right decision. You came to yourself, you came to your senses, you realized what was at stake. Maybe you've walked away from that decision. Maybe you've left it behind. There's a new climax waiting. There's a rest of the story to be written, friends. And if you're not following God, or if you're struggling with your life, the rest of your story is not very bright. But it can change. You can serve God. You can seek help from His family in the church, from your family, if that's your desire today. Who will you be like? Will you be like those individuals who came out seemingly of nowhere? That's where we all came out of. We were nothing before Christ came. And when we met that climax, we responded, hopefully. We responded in like faith. And we answered the call of God. And if you haven't today, you can. You can answer that call. You can be like Nicodemus. You can be like Joseph of Arimathea. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how secretive you've been about your faith or who you were. Because you can change. And you become something new. And if you need help getting through the difficult times, getting through the troubles and the turmoil of life, you have a family here that cares. And we want to help you through those things. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.